week four, talking about the kingdom of God, okay? And this morning we're going to start kind of a two-part mini-series inside of that series about the church, because the first week we just tried to define the kingdom of God, which is surprisingly complicated. You know you're dealing with deep water when you have a hard time even defining the term in one sermon, all right? But we made an attempt that first week, and then the next 2 weeks we talked about when is the kingdom of God. First, we talked about the kingdom of God is in the future. When Jesus returns, the kingdom of God will come, and there's a whole bunch of stuff, as Vic so beautifully alluded to just a few minutes ago, that we're waiting for, and it's a joyful thing. It's not a fearful thing. When I was growing up, I was in a church much like this, but I also went to Christian school that was predominantly Southern Baptist, maybe with a few Presbyterians thrown in for some spice. And that was and the vibe about end times, the return of Jesus, was it's scary. And you should be worried, even if you're a Christian. Now, if you're not a believer, that's true. It's a fearful and wonderful day, depending on whose kingdom you're in, right? If you're in the kingdom of God, it's awesome. There's nothing to be afraid of. It's going to be a joyful, wonderful moment, that moment will only expand and continue for all of eternity, all right? And so it's something we should look forward to. So we talked about our ultimate completed hope is in the coming of Jesus in the future, right? And then the next week we talked about, yes, that's true, but the kingdom is also now. Jesus said the kingdom of God is at hand. When the king touches down on planet Earth, he brings with him the kingdom, okay? And that means that we get to actually taste and experience some of what's coming, right? But it's all just a taste, right? So one great example of that is like the gift of healing. We want to pray for healing. And we've seen a lot of miraculous healings in this church, haven't we? It's pretty amazing. In fact, I'd say all of us probably have either experienced that ourselves or have witnessed it to some degree, which is we could spend the rest of this time telling stories just about that one thing. But have you ever noticed that when you get healed or you see someone healed, there's still a human being with a human body that wears them? They still eventually are going to pass away. Maybe a little later than they had planned or thought they would, but they still eventually pass away. And so the ultimate hope is not in, I need to get my tennis elbow fixed, right? My ultimate hope is that I get a new body, right? And that comes when Jesus returns, right? So you see that dynamic. There's a push-pull there between what we call the already and the not yet. We're living in between the promise and the fulfillment, and that's another way to put it. And so we talked about that dynamic, and then this week and next week, or probably not next week, we'll skip next week, we'll do something different next week. The week after, we're talking about the church. This week, we're talking about the local church. Next week, the universal church. And I'll explain what that means in just a minute. So the question is, how? So we talked about what is the kingdom of God, when is the kingdom of God, and now we're talking about how. How does the kingdom of God advance or expand on the earth? And the answer to that is very simple, the church. That's how, which is scary because I look around at the church and I go, wow, we are really a mess. We're horribly disorganized, we're splintered, we're scattered, we can't even agree on what we believe anymore, right? And how are we supposed to, and we have this responsibility, we are the mechanism by which God has chosen to advance and expand his kingdom on the earth. So we can sum that up this way, the church doesn't have a mission, the mission has a church. The church doesn't have a mission. The mission has a church. George Ladd, who wrote a great book about the kingdom of God that I've mentioned to you before, says that the church and the kingdom are not the same thing. They don't equal each other. They're not the same. The kingdom created the church, and the kingdom works in the world through the church. So God has a kingdom, and he says, how are we going to advance this thing? So he goes and he creates the church through Jesus. Jesus establishes the church. He says, you're going to be the advancing arm of the kingdom. You're the tip of the spear. You're the head, not the tail. It's hard to feel that way sometimes, isn't it? But that's the truth. People cannot build the kingdom. We don't build the kingdom, but you can preach it, and we can accept it or reject it. I'm going to finish up by showing you that Jesus is the one that builds the kingdom. We don't. I did nothing to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus did it through me. That's a very important distinction to make. People cannot build it, but they can preach it, and they can accept it or reject it. And that's what Jesus sent his disciples out to do in their mission, which was go preach the kingdom. And then people have a choice. They either accept it, and they reject it. If they reject you and your message, then they reject the kingdom and its King Jesus. That's the ramifications. That's the message we have. That's powerful. The church is the vehicle by which the kingdom expands. It's the advancing force of the kingdom on the earth. Okay, so what do we mean by the word church? That's actually fairly easy to define, unlike the kingdom. The church is the Greek word ekklesia. You've probably heard that before. Ekklesia, which simply means a gathering or a congregation. Just a gathering. In the early days in Israel, an ekklesia was used to describe the gathering of the town elders. It would gather at the gate every day, and people would come there to settle disputes. They'd say, hey, my neighbor won't cut his grass. And it's really bringing the value of the neighborhood down. It's really upsetting to me. And he says, what are you worried about? It's just grass, and every time I cut it, it grows back. It's very frustrating, so I've given up, right? Not that this has ever happened to me before, right? And so you bring your dispute to the local elders, and they would settle it. Or you could come and just ask for advice. Hey, I really want to take this new position or this job, or I'm thinking about moving, or I'm thinking about marrying this person, or whatever. You'd go and you'd ask for advice, and they had wisdom. That was an ekklesia, a gathering, which is kind of a cool idea when you apply that to the church. But that's what it means. Early on, that's what it means. And then Jesus appropriated that term, and the New Testament church continued it, which is to use that word to refer to the people that Jesus was gathering. It's an important point. We do not gather ourselves. We might have set the meeting time and the location, but we or I did not gather us together. Jesus did. We gather around him, and without him, there is no ecclesia. It simply means gathering, and it is never used to refer to a place or a location or a building or a structure or any of those things. It is always used to refer to a people, right? That is a difficult distinction for us to actually really believe in because of the culture we're in. But that's how the word church is used. So there are two senses in which the church is used in the New Testament. One is to describe all followers of Jesus around the world across all of time. The word we use to refer to that is the universal church, or sometimes capital C church, right? The universal church, or the word, we use the word Catholic in the sense that it means, Catholic literally means universal. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Church, but Catholic. In fact, in the Apostles' Creed, originally, that's the word that's used, the Catholic Church. It's universal, and that's referring to every believer, every follower of Jesus around the world, not just right now, but in all of time. That's a cool thought. We're all part of one church, one capital C church, and we are all equal and the same. We're all brothers and sisters across languages, cultures, nationalities, people groups, all around the world. In your notes, I have a list of scriptures that just make the point. We're not going to read all of those. We are going to read Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. He says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. That's everybody, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Another one is Ephesians 4, 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One body or one church, one gathering of Christians. That's everybody through all of time. We're going to talk about that more next week. I almost did that this week. It was hard to decide which to do first, but you'll be okay. All right? So that's the one sense in which the word church or ecclesia is used in the New Testament. The other way is to describe a local gathering of disciples of Jesus. That's the local church. That's what we're doing right now. Okay? And I have some verses there. But the reason I put these verses there is, believe it or not, this is still somewhat controversial for some people. The concept that there is a such thing as a local church and a universal church, they are one's inside the other, but they are both important, is controversial. And so those verses help you to believe me when I say it, all right? So the universal church is made up of smaller gatherings of disciples. This makes sense because to only talk in universal terms forces us to make all of the commands of Jesus regarding loving one another, bearing one another's sins, all the one another's, we have to make them so abstract that they mean nothing when we only talk about the universal church. It's amazing, it's interesting to me, maybe not amazing, it's just not surprising, but it is interesting that people who have a very hard time staying in and staying faithful to a local church really emphasize the universal church. They're real excited about it. We're all brothers and sisters, man, so I can float around because it's all abstract, right? I don't have to bear your burdens or commit myself to you or love you in any kind of tangible way because it's all very abstract. And so it's important for us to understand that the local church thing is very much talked about in the New Testament. It's very important. One example is 1 Corinthians 1:2. It says, to the church, the ecclesia of God, that is in Corinth. All right? It's a location. It's a town, a city. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And there's a ton more that do that. I only gave you a few. You could also make a case for a regional city church, which is an interesting idea, which is just, I started to talk about that, but it's going to take us forever. Because you get those designations in the New Testament also. So this week I'm going to focus on the local church, and we'll work our way outward to the universal church next week, or the following week. We'll talk about Ephesians 4:11. What authority and leadership looks like outside of the local church, which has been a hot topic lately for us. We'll talk about all those really fun, controversial, interesting issues next time. So why a church locally? Why do this? You ever wondered that? What are we doing here? Because it becomes a habit, doesn't it? Acts, one of my favorite usages of the word ecclesia in the New Testament is Acts 19:32. It's sort of funny at first, and then it's not when you think about it. It says, now some cried out one thing, some another, for the assembly or ecclesia was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And if you read that in context, the assembly, the ecclesia he's talking about is a pagan one. It's not a Christian one. And Paul is about to be killed, and he's arguing with this gathering, this assembly of non-Christian people. But when you start thinking about that verse and realize, I don't know about you, but in my church experiences, that could be used as a description of a lot of church ecclesias that I've been a part of, which is sad. So it's funny, but the reason it's funny is that it's actually kind of sad. And the reason we have so much confusion is because we quite often don't even know why we're here. What is it that we're doing? Why did we show up? Is it just to hang out? Is it just the bacon? You're welcome, Alan. What is it that drew you here? I mean, it's something you need to think about every now and then deeply and to question yourself. Self, what are you doing here? Why'd you show up? We're going to ask that question this morning. So this assembly that is in confusion is not a Christian church, but that verse could really be used to describe many church gatherings because quite often we don't know why we're here. So let's think about maybe some reasons why people, hypothetically, out there that maybe you know somebody that goes to church for these reasons. Certainly no one here But, you know, this might help you when you're discussing these topics with other people. And you can use it as ammunition, all right? I'm being sarcastic. I know some of us are in these categories too, I being one of them. So one is a social, it's just a social custom or habit. It's just what you've always done. You've never actually even thought about why you do it. That historically has been very common in the South. It's less and less true as time goes on. But there really are people, I grew up with many of them, who just go. I mean, they don't, and I really don't think about it any deeper than that. It's just what they do because it's a habit. They're not going, wow, I'm just going to network and meet people. It's not even just a, they just go because it's a habit and they grew up doing it and they always go. And it's actually easier to go than not to go. Maybe their mom will call them up. Where were you this morning? Your seat at the pew was cold. Others go to have a personal experience with God as though God lives in the church building, and that's where you go to get in touch with him. It's like the church building becomes something of a good luck charm, where you got to go connect with God, and the only place and you can do that is in that building, in that place. And it's very much about a personal thing. It's about receiving a blessing, or it's like when people want a pastor to do their Christian wedding, but they're not Christians. Why? Because it's in a church, and somehow they're going to get some sort of undefined good luck, blessing thing from the religious guru and his religious place. But they don't want anything to do with God or Christianity or any of that. There are lots of people like that. Some go because it's a religious duty. And we tend to think that's maybe a little better than the guy that just doesn't think about it. If they do it, God will be impressed with them and reward their diligence. Sort of like perfect attendance. I'm going to get my perfect attendance award in heaven. And that's what they're just checking off a box. Like, this is what I do so God will bless me. And people say this like it's a biblical idea. You just go because then God will bless you, brother. And if you don't go, God's going to squash you. It's probably why you got fired from that job, because you missed church on Easter. That's a common mentality, is it not? And we tithe because, well, that then God's going to give me something back. I think that's missing the point. It's not an investment. It's not a, you know what, I'm gonna go down to my financial planner, the holy divine financial planner, and I'm going to give so I can get. I think that misses the point. We do the same thing with church attendance quite often. Others go for the cultural experience of the singing and the music because it gives them an emotional boost and makes them feel closer to God. High church is becoming more and more popular for this very reason. You can read the data. The millennials, that age group, they're frustrated with what they perceive, rightly perceive probably, as shallow Christianity, shallow faith, where everything's sort of modern and slick and polished and produced, and they want authenticity. And so they look around at their religious options out there, and they see high church, formal church, with lots of symbolism and beauty and the big, you know, enormous choir, and they go, and they don't really want Jesus. What they want is a cultural experience of an emotional lift, a boost. I want some positivity in my life, and that's why they go. It's really common these days. Has always been common, actually. Others go just for the social aspect, the network of friends and relationships. It's your social life. And to unplug from the church would be to lose your friends. And so what you're really after is the encouragement and the feeling of being a part of a group. And it's not really about Jesus. It's not about worship. It's not about any of those things. It's just about having friends. And that's it. So then you can all tell these are all bad reasons. Maybe some are feel better than others. The duty one, I think, feels better than the I don't care and I just want to go for the music or thing, right? But they're all the wrong reasons. So what's the right reason? I think one good text to go through is Hebrews 12, 22 to 24. And the more you read this, the more you think about it, the more mind-blowing it really is. Here's what it says. It says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So if you look at this passage and look at the places where they're gathered, who is he talking to? It can get confusing because there's two places. There's a physical place, Mount Zion, that they're gathered. And at the same time, he says that they're gathered in heaven with Jesus around the throne of God. How is that possible? You're either in one place or the other. But the truth is, the writer of Hebrews and Paul also says the same thing, which is you're in two places at once because you're in Christ. You've died with Christ. You've been raised with Christ. And where is Christ? He's with Jesus. You've been unified with him. So you're here, but you're also there at the same time. Colossians 3, 1-4 spells it out. "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." That's the place of honor, the place of blessing. That's where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. "And if you and I are in him, that's where we are. For you have died," verse 3, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That's future kingdom, right? So Paul tells us that Christ's death is our death, but here he goes further and tells us that Christ's resurrection is also our resurrection, and we've been raised with him. Where Jesus is, we are. That's how we can be in two places at once. There's the person we are becoming, that holy, perfect, sinless you, is there with Jesus right now, and that is who you are. And we are standing in between in the already and the not yet. The not yet is that's you, and the not yet is, or the already is you right now. It gets confusing, right? That's why I always say you are becoming what you already are. It's a mystery. But what I want to point out here is that you're not there with him by yourself. This is not a solo trip. You're not standing with Christ at the right hand of the Father alone on your own. You are there. We are there together. We are an assembly together, an ecclesia gathered around the throne of God right now. And we are also an ecclesia, a gathering of his people right here in this room at the same time. It's a crazy thought, isn't it? Kind of puts what we're doing here right in this moment on a different scale, on a different level. This is why Hebrews tells us not to neglect meeting together. Look at this, Hebrews 10, 22-25. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." That's the beliefs that you have. It's a statement. It's another way of saying your statement of faith, the word of God. "Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you say that see the day drawing near." If we're gathered right now, not just physically together in this room, but we are also gathered as an ecclesia, a congregation around the throne of God right now with Jesus, why in the world would you not want to do it? It doesn't make any sense. The author of Hebrews is like, considering that, you should gather together and like really take it seriously. It's a big deal. We're going to gather around the throne of God this morning. Wow. I don't know. kind of boring to me. I don't really get it. I'm just going to stay, sleep in. But we're gathering around the throne of God. I know, it's cool. Go ahead. What? Maybe you just don't see. Maybe we need more faith to actually see what it is we're doing together. If we had spiritual eyes to see what's actually happening and can see what we are before God and not just see what we are right now. And that what we are together in Christ is enormously important, and it's really awesome. Maybe our vision and what we see needs to change. Hebrews 12, 22 to 24 also tells us not just where we are, but it says, tells us what we're doing. This really weird word that we don't use often anymore, festal. That's not one I throw around in conversation, I don't know about you. What does it mean? A festal gathering. Festal just means celebratory, like a party. It's a party. It's a celebration, like a birthday party. We're celebrating something. It's a festal gathering, so it's an ecclesia, a gathering for celebration. That's what they're doing when they gather together around the throne of God and around Mount Zion. That's what they're doing together as they're celebrating. They're gathering for the purpose of celebration. Why? What are we celebrating? Well, we're celebrating the King. We're celebrating His redemption. Jesus has saved us, and He's blessed us. The King has come. His kingdom has come, and we're in it. We get to do stuff that's really eternally valuable and important. We're not just hanging out together. It's a festal gathering celebrating the King. So there's two goals. We could talk about this a lot more than I'm going to, but two goals for this gathering. One is worship. The second is growing. Worship and growing. Worship meaning we gather to worship God and add more worshipers. There's always a not yet element to worship, isn't there? And part of that is like, this morning I could feel this like great unity, right? That you don't feel otherwise, and it is a feeling. God bless. God, thank you for feelings. And you feel this unity, and you feel this connection with God, but there's also a little bit of an ache, isn't there? There's a little bit of an ache, like there should be more. And I want more now. And that's a good desire, isn't it? And no matter how much more you get, I've been in some of the most amazing worship services, probably, like, I consider it just epic, where it felt like angels were twirling in the air. And your heart just feels like it's going to explode. And even in those moments, on those peak mountaintop experiences, there's an ache for something else. You are not satisfied. And part of that ache is not just for a greater experience. Part of that ache is that others would be a part of it. You feel this thing like, if only there were more worshipers. You know what this needs? It needs more people worshiping. There's the element, the ache that you feel is a missional impulse that comes in the middle of worship. That as you worship God, there is a missional, outward-focused impulse that says, we should gather more people. Not because we want to have bigger offerings or because we think more people will be impressed by the size of our church. It's because, man, there should be more people experiencing God like this. This should not be just for us. So worship is very much connected to mission. Gather worship is a huge topic. Josh and I are planning a series after this one's over to talk about it, so I'm not going to hit that much more. The second one is growing. So worship, number one. Number two is growing. That text I just read from Colossians 3 tells us that because we're seated with Him, we are to look at things above and put away our sin. We don't do that alone. We don't. We don't worship alone. We worship as part of the body of Christ locally and globally. That's why I like the idea of meeting on Sunday, everybody. We're all worshiping at the same time. It reminds us, the calendar itself reminds us that we are a part of a large gathering of believers. The same is true for your sanctification. You are not growing to be more like Jesus, putting away sin, looking to him, growing to be like him in isolation. It doesn't work. It is not designed to work that way. Jesus did not set it up that way. I'm sorry. I wish I could get more holy by myself. Seems easier, right? Less people to rub me the wrong way, to point out my weaknesses, to make me mad when I shouldn't get mad. It's very hard to get offended when you're completely by yourself. I don't offend me that often. Sometimes I do. It's not often. Look, just try it for a day. Turn off your computer, because that'll get you offended really quick. Turn off your computer, turn off your phone, and be completely by yourself, and count how many times you get upset or angry or offended. Very few. The way Jesus designed this thing to work, your sanctification, your growth to be like him, is to do it in connection with other believers. It's how it works. Sometimes I think that's why we have a hard time being connected to other people, because we don't want that. So we are continually working in this life to become now what we already are in Christ above. And the way that happens is the gathering, the ecclesia. So we gather together. This is my unprofessional, unscholarly paraphrase of Hebrews 10, which I just read. He said, what does this tell us to do? Gather together around what? The gospel of grace, repent of sin, get washed by the blood. Get holy, get clean before the Lord. And then we hold fast to our confession, our statement of faith, our belief, the word. Hold fast to it because Jesus is faithful. And if he says it, it's true. And then we continually find ways to encourage and provoke each other to do what the word says. To encourage one another. Say, hey, hold on. Hold fast. Trust in God. Grow in God. Like, we encourage and provoke each other in that. And that we maintain a habit of doing this gathering over and over. Because why? Because Jesus is coming soon. That's what we do. Those are our instructions. And we do this together, not in isolation, not by ourselves. This is what we're doing around the throne of God. So Matthew 16, starting in verse 13 through verse 20. It might seem ill-advised to bring this up towards the end of the sermon, because it's very much argued over, but let's read it anyway. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, as always, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Praise God, he got one question right. Go, Peter. Woohoo! He actually raised his hand and had an answer. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. So Peter has a revelation. The revelation of revelations. Simply that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. He is who he's been claiming to be all along. He gets it. The coin drops. And Jesus seems a little shocked. Wow, Peter, you get it? Thought John would get it, but not you. Here you are. And he's, well, I think I still understand. And Jesus says on this, now some people say, Peter, this is where the controversy comes in. The revelation that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, that's it. That's the point. That's why you're here. That's why we're here. That's what I've been trying to get across to you this whole time. And Peter, on that, I'm going to build my church. Who's doing the building? Jesus. It ain't Peter. And whether or not you think Peter's, that whole thing, what his role is and all of that, misses the point. The point is that Jesus is the builder of the church. And what does he say about the church? That the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are not offensive weapons. You have a gate around your yard, and an intruder is coming in, you don't pick up the gate and try to beat them with the gate. What does a gate do? A gate keeps intruders out, but you close it and they can't get in, right? And so the picture here is awesome. Think about it. You have the church, his disciples. At that time, there's 12 of them. That 12 number grows to us plus the world, okay? And we are the church, this ragtag, broken up, confused bunch. And we're all just clamoring and stumbling at the gates of hell, attacking it. And what Jesus says is, those gates will not prevail against your assault. It will not. Hell cannot stop the church. It cannot slow it down, not because we're awesome. If you think for a second, if we could just get our act together, we could really take the gates of hell, you're missing the point. Jesus said, I will build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it because I will build my church. Stop moaning and groaning about the state of the church. Yes, it's a mess, but it was a mess then. Read more just about Peter. Jesus points at him and says, you crazy guy. Your head's like a rock. I think that's why he named him Peter. I don't know. You're just slow, man, and you're impulsive. But you get me. You know who I am. And so I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You will not be stopped. You will not be slowed down. This is what I mean when I say the church doesn't have a mission, the mission has a church. That even though we are less and less popular and seem to have less and less influence in the world, at least in the American world, Jesus is going to build his church. And even though we can't agree half the time, we can't worship, even not enough to worship together, even though there's splinters and divisions and problems, there have always been splinters and divisions and problems. If you read your church history, before the first 12 disciples were gone, there were divisions and schisms and splinters. People couldn't agree on how to worship together from the beginning. And it has not slowed down the kingdom of God. It hasn't. And so take a deep breath. Trust in Jesus. He knows what he's doing. Jesus is building his ecclesia on the revelation of himself, not on the revelation of how to do church better, not on the revelation of how, you know, if we only, we need better lighting so that people can get saved. Not on the revelation of better speaking, better presentation, better literature, better understanding between us and the world. If we could only communicate what we believe in a more winsome way, then maybe people would be turned and the kingdom would advance. It's not dependent on any of that stuff. It is dependent on Jesus advancing his church and advancing his kingdom through the church, I should say. So ever since Jesus' resurrection, he has been building his kingdom through us. And the question is, how are you taking part in that? One of the things I'm going to talk about when we talk about the universal church is there is no better place to spend your life. There is no better way to change the world. There is no better way to serve and to lay down your life than to lay it down for the body of Christ. there is no charity that you can give your money to that will be more effective. And you go, well, the church is a mess. I'm going to give my money somewhere else because they're so disorganized and they're broken. What do you believe? If Jesus is running the show, I'm all in. If he's all in, I'm all in. If he died for it, I'll die for it. So we give ourselves to that. So the question is, how are you taking part in that? This is not just an issue of, well, you know, you got better show up more to church. That is such a tiny, tiny vision. That's not the issue. The question is, how are you taking part in the greatest thing about your life, which is the body of Christ? In the most effective way, the most powerful way you can spend your life is to spend it in service of the church. If you're taking part, do you know why? Do you know why you're doing what you're doing? Some of you, most of you in this church, are laying down your life for Living Hope Church, this local body, in ways that are hard for me to get my head around. But even you need to ask the question, why are you doing it? Is it just a habit? Or do you see yourself doing whatever it is you're doing around the throne of God, serving the King and serving his purpose to advance his kingdom in the earth? That's the big question. It's no small thing. And when we talk about the universal church, it's going to get even bigger. All right, why don't we stand up and pray together? One of the things I think that probably needs to be said is that if you're not in a local church that you're excited about like this, figure out why, right? Just figure out why. Is it you or is it the church you're in? I can't answer that question for a bunch of people in a room, right? But find one. Because this is what your life needs to be about. Worship and growing. And doing that in the church. There are lots of amazing, really, really good churches. Find one. I think this is one. One of many. Just want to encourage you to do that. It doesn't have to be here. But find a place. So let's pray. I want to ask God to bring this to home, and that if you've been serving and you're weary in some way, whether it's serving in other places, other churches, and you're just visiting here, or if you've been serving here in this church for a long time and you're weary, I just want to ask the Holy Spirit to remind you of why it is you're doing what you're doing. And if you feel disconnected, like you're not being used, I want to pray that God would show you how to plug in and begin to lay your life down in as many ways as you can find. Amen. So let's pray for that. God, first we just pray for those that are weary. Weary from doing good. Weary from being used to advance your kingdom. God, I pray that you would encourage them now. Remind them of who they are in you and why they're doing what they're doing. God, that they would feel your pleasure over them. You delight in their heart to serve and to advance, to join arm to arm and attack the gates of hell. And God, I pray that you would encourage them now. And God, I also pray for those that have their vision for the local church has been diminished, either because the local church has burned them and hurt them, rejected them, failed them in some way, or maybe they've just gotten distracted or whatever it is. God, I pray that you would right now just inspire them once, not just make them feel like, oh, I'm not my attendance is low or whatever, and I feel guilty. But God, I pray that you would convict them, yes, but also inspire them that despite what they see, the brokenness and the problems in churches, including this one, God, that they would also see that they are part of a gathering around the throne of God. It is a festal, celebratory ecclesia. God, I pray that you would help them to see with eyes of faith, to look at your church, broken as she is, with eyes of faith, to re-engage and reconnect. God, give us all eyes of faith. God, help us to achieve the things you called us to achieve. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.